You are listening to Grandpa Lempsheets on RadioArian.com.
They say that time flies when you're having fun, and what could be more fun than sitting around with a visit with your humble host, Grandpa Lampshade? It's that time once again, the Church of the Lampshade Show, Grandpa Lampshade, the Reverend Lampshade, joining you once again this week, and it is great to have you come on by for a visit. I'm glad you're here, glad you could make it by, glad you decided to listen in, download, play it on the site, whatever way you decide to listen. I'm just glad you decided to stop by. It's Artie's time, that's right, installment number 19. This time just keeps flying by when you're having this much fun. I want to say thank you to the three supporters that decided that this is all worth supporting these continuing efforts. It's very much appreciated. The rest of y'all need to get on the bandwagon now. Come on. Information if you want to be a part of supporting is at the bottom of the description. All that's there. We've got snail mail, we've got Bitcoin, questions, comments, grandpalampshade1@gmail.com. that's also down at the bottom of the description page, the cover page, if you would, here on Radio Arian. So check that out, and by all means, don't think, oh well, this isn't enough. Believe me, every little bit helps. Every little bit helps with my shoestring budget. So don't think I would ever look and go, well, this isn't very much, because I don't. And I really do appreciate the support. So much to discuss this week. And yes, we are actually going to finish our Meaning of Life series from the book of Ecclesiastes in this week's sermon. We may even fit something else in there, but we're definitely going to finish that up this week. So look forward to that. And as always, we have, you know, there's no shortage of things to visit about before we get into the sermon. There's so much happening right now. Of course, the news has passed away, and I record on the weekends. So, you know, it always makes it a little tricky to discuss current topics because things can change so quickly. And then when the show airs on Tuesday, it's like old news almost. But the big news this past week has been saber rattling with Iran. And this whole narrative is so retarded, and I know it's been discussed on other shows and such, probably to the point that we were just kind of beating a dead horse, but still it bears, I can't help it, I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to talk about it also in the context of how ridiculous this border crisis is, this, in a lot of ways, manufactured border crisis. How is it manufactured? I mean, it's obvious we got all these people somewhere in here. What do you mean, Grandpa Lampshade? It's a real crisis. Well, yeah, it is, but it's also manufactured, and we're going to discuss that here in a few minutes as well. As to the Iran stuff, it pains me. I don't like it. I'm not one of those people. I'm just not. I'm not one of those people that runs around and points at everything and says, false flag, because people do that to the point that it just becomes, they just quit hearing. People just quit listening to it because everything's a false flag. I mean, everything is a false flag. And so y'all know, those of you who have been listening to me for years now and you're familiar with me, you know I don't do that. That's just not my cup of tea. But this Iranian provocation nonsense, the narrative is so retarded. I've got to talk about it. I can't help it. First, we had the evil Iranians while they were sitting and having a very important, much needed, very beneficial to them sit down discussion with the Japanese. They just so happened to go out there and plant mines on a Japanese tanker. Why they would do that, nobody know. I mean, it definitely wouldn't be in their best interest to do it, but you're just supposed, just like with North Korea, you're just supposed to accept the narrative of, if you question that, you're just supposed, well, they're crazy, that's why they're crazy. Yeah, why does North Korea do that? It's not in their interest because they're crazy. You know, why would the Iranians plant mines on a Japanese oil tanker? Because they're crazy. No, it's because it's all made up bullshit. And then they came out with that grainy video, the black and white video. Well, then they colorized because everybody was like, nobody was buying this. I'm reading this story in Normie news sites, and you read the comments, and it, like 98% of the people are like, yeah, we're not buying this shit. What's this black and white? Oh, this proves it was Iranians. So then they tried to colorize it. They colorized the pictures, and now you can see the boat in color. And this was supposed to be proof that it was the Iranians. Well, that didn't work. And then I read recently, they said, well, they've uncovered they've uncovered fingerprints on the side of the boat. Well, yeah, I would imagine so. Enough people were fingerprints on the side. I'm sure it's probably the Ayatollah himself's fingerprints that they were able to recover. Well, anyway, all that's old news, because then we had the latest happening. The Iranians shot down an unmanned U.S. drone. That's right. And this is why the false flag thing, by the way, just gets retarded, because, I mean, the Iranians themselves are like, yeah, we shot that sucker down. Yeah. And people are like, it's a false flag. The Iranians themselves are saying they shot it down. The only dispute is they're saying it was in their airspace. And America's saying, no, it was in international airspace. And they're flying in this little narrow area. And of course, my first response is, well, whether you're going to argue whether the drone was 1 foot over this imaginary line or 1 foot on the other side of the imaginary line, the fact remains that America's way the hell over on the other side of the planet, you know, and Iran's over here. So it seems to me the U.S. is way the hell away from their own territory, arguing about we're 2 inches away from your airspace. I mean, come on. Who's closer to defending their own territory? It was in international, you know, and the Iranians are like, no, it was in our airspace. But again, like I say, it's the U.S. that's way the hell out of their own neighborhood. It makes me think about, you know, and of course, we're amassing troops on their border. We have all these military bases around Iran, amassing troops on Iran's border, because Trump's sending even more reinforcements. And the reasoning is they're going to be there to protect the other military personnel who are already there. That was literally the excuse that the Trump administration gave for sending even more troops. They're going to be there to protect the other military personnel that are already there. In the old days, we called that massing troops on a country's border. Can you imagine? You know, I can imagine that's a very Stalin ad. Well, Stalin, why are you sending even more troops to the border of Poland? You know, well, we're there to protect the troops that are already there. Protect them from who? Protect them from what? And I was thinking about, you know, of course, the U.S. government's often referred to as the ZOG, the Zionist Occupied Government. And that's a term that gets used a whole lot. And I was thinking, you know, about the old Polish, I believe, proverb of, you know, the Jew cries out in pain as he strikes you. And I was thinking how that's reflected in, you know, the U.S. government cries out aggression while they mass troops on your border. On your border, and, you know, brings carrier groups into your navy, you know, along your coastline. They cry out aggression. You know, the Iranians are being provocative. They're being aggressive. Why we mass troops on their border? As I said, you probably just grab a random dissident right podcast off the internet, and everybody's already talked about this. What's Grandpa Lampshade going to add to the discussion that everybody else hasn't already talked about? Well, this is why you tune into this show, folks, because we're going to tie this in with this manufactured border crisis. And again, many of you sitting there shaking your heads going, what do you mean manufactured? It's a real thing, Grandpa Lampshade. I'm not saying it's not a real problem. I'm saying the crisis is manufactured. Now, many people will sit here and say, they correctly point out, as I have myself, you know, why is our military on the other side of the world and they're not down here protecting our own borders? Isn't that like the job of a military, is to guard the borders of your nation? I mean, that's like... You know, you pay the trash truck guys. You pay every month to have your trash picked up. And you expect the trash truck guys to come by and dump your trash in the trash truck and leave your empty can. I mean, that's your basic expectation. Only this would be like you pay the trash truck guy and he goes and picks up trash in other people's neighborhoods while your shit piles up. And you're like, hey, why aren't you over here? Well, it's really in your interest. We're doing this for you because how bad would it be if the people two blocks away had a bunch of trash piled up? That would just... It should concern you because, you know, we're all one community. And you'd be like, yeah, but my front yard looks like shit because I've got all these bags of trash and I'm paying you and your ass won't come pick this trash up. So, you know, rightfully so, a lot of people are like, why do we even have a military? But their whole point is supposed to be to guard the border. And they're not. I see people say things such as, you know, well, we should put the military on the border and just shoot anybody that comes over the border. This is an invasion. We've got this invasion and we should have the military on the border. But I think what a lot of people miss, as I was sitting here reflecting about this, a lot of people miss how the fact that what is happening at the border is manufactured. It's very much manufactured. It's artificial. And I thought we would discuss that. I read a story the other day that now they have all these Africans showing up. Yes, it's not. You know, it used to be, you know, people crossing the Rio Grande were Mexicans. You know, I mean, they're people from Mexico. They come across the river and in days gone by, it wasn't always this way, by the way. In days gone by, they were workers coming back in the, say, the 50s and 60s and California and places such as that. I mean, people free range their cattle and the Mexican cattle, the people from Mexico, their cattle would wind up over here and our cattle would wind up over there. And when it came roundup time, everybody lined up their cattle. And then like we would send the Mexicans their ranches, their cattle, because they were branded, and they would send our cattle back. Yeah. Nobody even paid attention in a lot of ways to the line there, the borderline. You didn't have this crisis situation that we have now. But now everything's changed. Now we have this literally forced invasion. And now I was reading this story about all these Africans now. They're not Mexicans they're picking up. I mean, most of these people, these caravans are from like Central America, Honduras, El Salvador, places like that. And that was bad enough. But now I read this story and you have all these people from like, I don't know, the Congo and shit. I mean, Ebola land. You have these Africans coming across the border. Illegally. They said they fly from Ebola land to Ecuador, I think it is. It's Ecuador or Honduras. I don't have the story in front of me, and I'm not going to get bogged down. The details don't make shit. They fly from Ebola land to Central America and then come up with these caravans to come across the border. Now, let's think about this for a minute, you know, because you don't start to consider how much does an airline ticket cost for a family of four Ebola carriers to come from Ebola land to fly to Central America? I mean, how much do you think that costs? I don't know. I'm sure it's expensive as hell. I'm sure it's extremely expensive. It's expensive enough. Look, let's say they get the discount ticket. Let's say they get the discount, you know, they're you cash in all of their Ebola points and everything else so that they get the best discount deal. Let's say they're able to fly their family of four Ebola carriers for $1,500. And I'm sure it costs more than that, but we're going to be generous here for the sake of our argument. And we're going to say $1,500. They can fly from Ebola land to Honduras. So that then they can make the trek up to the U.S. border. How much is $1,500? How far would $1,500 get you in Ebola land? I would wager to guess you would be basically rich. I mean, really, if you were living in Ebola land and you have $1,500 to buy an airline ticket, you could probably be living like a king. You really could be kings with $1,500 in Ebola land. So who's buying the airline ticket? Because the Ebolaites aren't not buying the airline tickets. Let's be honest, they're not. Somebody's paying for the tickets, aren't they? Because like I said, if they had that kind of money, they'd be living like a king in Ebola land. They wouldn't be coming up to try to get on welfare in the U.S. I mean, they could be living like kings in Ebola land. But they're not. Somebody else is paying for these tickets. I don't give a shit. People say, but they pool their money. Bullshit. You know, you're making 5 cents a day. I don't care how many of you there are. It's going to take a long ass time to come up with the pulled up some of $1,500 to bring your little swarm of Ebolaites over here. It is just not realistic. Somebody else is paying for it. And this gets to the heart of why I say this is a manufactured crisis. This is organized. These people, even the ones from Central America, and much less you throw in these people from Ebola land, this is an organized effort. And I'm not going to sit here and get into, well, it's so-and-so. We all know that. The point I want to make here is what? We have the CIA with their billions of dollars of budget. And that's just the stuff that's on the books. That's not counting the off-the-books stuff. You have the NSA, which probably knows how many times I take a shit every day. And you're going to tell me nobody knows how these people are coming up here? The narrative that the government feeds us is these people are just walking all the way up here, which is bullshit. They're just waking up one day, all like a hive mind. They all got the idea at the same time to form a caravan and head to America. Oh, and it's such a contagious thing that now people in Africa are getting the same mindset flying over and joining the caravans to come all the way up. It's manufactured. It's manufactured because there's no way, put my best Buford T. Justice voice in, there's no way that these intelligence agencies don't know who's organizing this, who's funding this. I mean, hell, maybe it's elements in the government themselves. I don't know. I mean, I know there's these Jewish groups doing it. There's Catholic charities involved, Lutheran charities. You know, they're taking the money in and doing these things. Yes, these groups are there, but I mean, even that having been said, if the government wanted to stop it, and you have these intelligence agencies that no doubt know who's funding this, who's pushing the money. I guess the point I'm getting to is when you're talking about the military should be on the border and shooting people that come and crush. No, you're wrong, because they shouldn't even be there in the first place. You got Trump running around. You've got Trump, bless his heart, running around demanding that Mexico do more to stop these people from coming up here to the border. Give me a break. There's no way with all of these trillions of dollars we spend in these intelligence agencies that we don't know who's organizing and funding and making this stuff happen. And like I said, hell, it may be the government itself, or at least elements in the government itself. The deep state. I don't care what you want to say. Anyway, there's no way with these intelligence agencies and the money we spend on, there's no way they don't know who's doing this. The point isn't that we should have the military down there shooting people that come across the border. The point isn't that Mexico should do more to stop the caravan. The point is, if they really want to stop this, they know who's doing it. They could cut this shit off at the source. But they don't. They don't. We're too busy running around saber rattling at Iran on the other side of the planet. Because of Israel and our second greatest ally, Saudi Arabia. The second greatest ally, Saudi, the great Saudis. Aren't they just such great? There's another retarded thing in the narrative. I've seen this narrative about, well, these Iranians, these Yemeni-backed rebels have launched rockets into Saudi Arabia. They skipped the part to where, you know, the Yemeni people threw the basically Saudi puppet guy out, and so Saudi Arabia took military action into Yemen. But yet the Yemen people that are fighting back are rebels. No doubt terrorists. Terrorists against the poor innocent Saudis. Iranian aggression. I'm so sick of hearing about the Iranians and their aggression, and they're provocative. Who is Iran invaded? Last time I checked, the U.S. has been going around kicking over every anthill they can find over the past 20 years. I mean, really, who has Iran, invaded? What governments has Iran toppled over? Okay, there, I mean, I'm not sitting here like he's being some. I can hear Normie Collins right now. You Iranian lover. You just probably one of them mullahs. You know, the Nazis are the real Muslims or whatever the retarded shit. No, I just call the truth for what it is. And if that truth's uncomfortable, you know, and people that listen to me for a long time can vouch for that. You know, even my fellow travelers in the dissident right could tell you that, yeah, sometimes Grandpa says shit that pisses me off. But in the end, when I get over that part, I have to admit that it's true. I just simply seek the truth. I look at these truths and I speak these truths. Who's Iran invaded? Look, the U.S. went in and toppled Iraq, which was a stable country. It was a stable country. Yeah, I mean, I'm not sitting here saying Saddam Hussein wasn't an asshole. I'm sure he was. But it was a stable country in the Middle East, a rare commodity. U.S. went in and made a mess of Iraq. Well, today, Iraq's in better shape. It's a lot more stable than it was after the Saddam toppling. The part they won't talk about, and I watched an interview sometime back with the head of the Iraqi government, and you know, they were asking about these evil Iranian militias, and he flat out said, he said, look, one of the reasons our country isn't a mess right now and is as stable as it is because of the help of these Iranian militias. They're the ones that helped run out Al-Qaeda slash ISIS slash whoever the hell terrorist group that somebody is backing this week. It's the Iranian militias that have brought a certain amount of stability to Iraq. And yeah, we're jumping them down. These Iranian militias in Iraq, and in Iraq, these Iranian-backed militias, they launched some rockets. I seen this the other day. They launched some rockets that landed near a refinery owned by ExxonMobil. Well, shit, ExxonMobil, they might as well have attacked Topeka, Kansas. Because, my gosh, one of our corporations, no, that's Merca right there. ExxonMobil doesn't get much more Merca than that, does it? It's all so ridiculous. These Iranian-backed Yemenis rebels, well, they're fighting the Saudis because the Saudis took military action in their country to begin with. But Iran is the aggressors. The Yemenis rebels are the aggressors. Not the Saudis who went in and attacked Yemen. No, not them. They're not the aggressors. No, no. They cry out in pain as the Yemenis people fight back against them. Hong Kong, it just continues, clown world. They cry out aggression while they attack other nations, while they mass troops on other nations' borders, while they fly drones 2 feet on whatever line of the airspace and try to quibble about where it happened to have been. It shouldn't have been there in the first place because it's none of our damned business. There, I said it. How about oil? Oil, GPL, oil. If we got to have oil supply. I mean, come on. The world's dependent on Middle East oil. This is the dumbest of the narratives, by the way. Do you think Iran wouldn't love to sell us their freaking oil? I mean, really? Wouldn't the Iranians not love to sell us their oil? They act like, well, we got to do something with Iran because, you know, they threaten oil shit. Meanwhile, we embargo all their shit. You know, I bet you if I was supreme ruler, if I was your Fuhrer, I bet you I could sit down and strike a deal with Iran. Y'all bastards be paying $1 a gallon for gasoline next week. Oh, but that wouldn't be good for our big corporations now, would it? This idea that the Iranians like somehow don't want to sell us their oil. They want to hoard it. We're going to sit on top of our black gold over here, Allah. And, you know, Allah Akbar, we're going to hoard our black gold and not sell it to anybody. They want to sell the damn oil. They don't want you paying less for gas. You don't understand. Clown world. It's all clown world. It's all ridiculous. We're sitting here. We are the U.S. military's job is to protect Israel's borders. It's to protect Saudi Arabia's, protect everybody else's borders, but not America's. That's not even in the people's head. That's secondary. That ain't even secondary. I tell you, it doesn't even factor into the equation. In the end, we really don't even need to have the military at the border. We probably don't even need a wall, to be honest. I mean it. We really probably don't need a wall. again, we didn't have a wall 40, 50, 60 years ago, and we didn't have this problem. California. I remember when California passed a law. I think this was back in the 1980s, if I remember right. Might have been the 90s, somewhere in there, though. California passed a law that said anybody can walk in and get on government program, get on welfare, get on food stamps, get on the gimmies. And then what? They're shocked. They're shocked that people flood across the border, walk in and get on their government programs. I mean, at some point in time, when you stick the gun in your own mouth, you know, how do you sit there and point over here at the Mexicans and bitch about them? Oh, they're coming over here and getting on our welfare. Well, who the hell's letting them sign up? I mean, really, if I could go over to Mexico and sign up for free health care and they're going to give me a place to live and they're going to give me food stamps and they're going to give me benefits. I mean, if they're dumb enough to do it, how the hell? Yeah, I'm probably going to go take advantage of it. Well, I probably wouldn't. But I mean, you get the point. A lot of this gets missed. You know, people sit here and bitch and moan about these Mexicans coming over. But I mean, who's the dumbasses that are giving the freebies? Are they just coming here for the freebies? Well, who's giving it to them? I mean, they're supposed to be the freebies that belong to the government, the American, by extension, the American people, which is a joke. But we're turning around and California passes a law back then and says anybody can walk in and get the freebies. And then they're shocked when all of a sudden they're flooded with people from Mexico walking in and getting the freebies. And it's the Mexicans' fault. It's beyond retarded, to be honest. And now we have this large-scale action. Now they're bringing caravans of them here. And what? All of our intelligence agencies, we have no idea who's organizing this. We're supposed to believe this is just happening all on its own. It's all a coincidence. Now, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as coincidence. Just plans other people make that they don't tell you about. This isn't a coincidence. It's just all a coincidence. They just all are happen deciding to come up here at once and walk up here. And what's our government do? Well, we have to process them into the legal system. I read a story the other day. They're transferring a bunch of these Ebola lights from Ebola land through Texas. They told everybody in Texas, don't worry about they're not staying here. We're sending them to Maine. We're sending them to Maine. Maine, congratulations. You're next on the list for Ebola. No, but they're sending these Africans to Maine. And I'm sitting here going, why? Well, because they come across the border and they filed for asylum. And we have to give them an asylum hearing. Why? Why the hell do we have to give them an asylum hearing? They crossed multiple. Well, because things are shitty in Ebola land. Well, I'm sure they are. But how many countries did they go through? Because my last understanding of international law was if you were going to file from asylum because you fear persecution, death, etc. in your own country, you're required to file for that asylum in the first country you get to that you aren't in danger. How many countries did they cross? No, they come to America. And what do? We'll sit there and go, nah, you crossed all these other countries. Piss on you. Get the hell out of here. No, we have to process them. They have to have a court hearing. So we're going to ship them to Maine. We're going to spend, we can't send them back 15 feet over the border and say, your freaking problem. No, we put them on buses, we put them on airplanes, and we ship them across the country. And then, you know, someday, maybe, they'll have a hearing and we'll decide whether or not they really should be granted asylum. Because, you know, everybody in the world's got a right to come to America because it's less shitty than their own countries. Although, you know, the more these people we import, the more that gap and difference is shrinking. You know, America will continue to come down to the mean. Those countries aren't coming up. They're still down here shitholes. But America will keep drifting down towards shithole status. It's all a lie. This caravan nonsense is organized. It's funded. It's well funded. Now they're funding Africans to come here. And you can't tell me all of our intelligence agencies are incapable of knowing who's funding it, what their motives are, what's going on. So what the hell are they doing? You don't need the military. Hell, I'm sure the CIA is quite capable of finding out who's doing it and putting a stop to it, but they don't. Which only leads you to what conclusion? They don't want to. All this talk about a border wall or whether we should be using the military is missing the point. That's all just rhetoric to muddy the waters to make you think that they realize it's a problem and they want to do something about it. Well, apparently it's not a problem, or at least it's not a problem for them. Let's go ahead and get on into this week's sermon and the Church of the Lampshade. We got a lot of stuff. I think we're going to hit some other scripture and then we'll finish up our Meaning of Life series from the book of Ecclesiastes. So get in here, fill those pews, and while we get over here and I work my way up to the pulpit here, get on in here, fill those pews. That's right, it's time for our sermon in the Church of the Lampshade. And as you settle in here, I just grab some random scripture. One of the great things, you can pick up the scripture, just open up to a random page, especially if you've read it enough. I mean, I'll be honest. I mean, you know, yes, I mean, if you're not familiar with the scripture, it's easy to wind up mistakenly taking things out of context. But when you get really pretty familiar with the scriptures, I mean, you can open up and pick up just like random Bible verses and get something out of it. So often, you know, get something out of it. And that's just what I did here. Cause I mean, I think we're not going to be pressed for time this week to finish up our Ecclesiastes. I thought, well, let's hit something else. I mean, let's just something else. And I just flipped open my Bible here and I thought, yeah. And I read this verse here and I'm thinking about it. I thought, why not? You know, we'll hit this, then we'll move to the book of Ecclesiastes and get on with our main lesson there. But all right, flip open here to the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 25. We're just going to read a little bit of this here. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So Jesus has been doing his thing. He's been speaking to the people, performing miracles. And now he's got a huge crowd. And one of the things that you notice when you read about Jesus walking the face of the earth is like, one minute he'll have this huge crowd following him, and the next minute it's like everybody's gone. Everybody leaves. It's him and his 12 dudes again. And really 11 dudes, because one of them isn't really one of his dudes. He's just there to play the role of betrayer. So really his 11 solid dudes. But there are times there's these huge multitudes, and this is one of those times. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That way, whoever doesn't hate his family, what's Jesus needed a new marketing person, because how was he going to buy, you know, I was thinking about this text as I read it. I was thinking about it as I often want to do in the context of what we talk all the time about the remnant of Christianity. In fact, we had a whole sermon segment last week on the remnant of Christianity. And we talk about this all the time, why it winds up being this little thing, this small core amount, why you wind up with this small amount being the remnant. And it winds up being kind of by design, I guess, is a way to put it. And Jesus wasn't going out here and his goal wasn't to gain the multitudes. His goal was to speak the truth. You know, in fact, really, you read this, it's like he becomes more wary the bigger the crowd gets. I mean, if he was using the modern cuck church, using a business model, you've got to grow the congregation, he would be sitting here telling the crowd what they want to hear. Maybe he can get a bigger crowd and a bigger crowd. This is how you gain power. This is how you get a bigger following. This is how you're going to get a more money put in the donation plate. You got to get a bigger audience. It's common sense, Jesus. What in the world are you doing? Jesus has got a multitude built up. It's one of those times he's built up a multitude, and it's like he decides to turn around and run them all off. That's what it looks like. So he turns around and tells them, look, you know, I know y'all all sitting here going, yeah, I'm going to follow this guy. I'm telling you, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, children, your brethren, sisters, yeah, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's like he's running them off. He's not trying to build a bigger crowd. He's sitting here trying to dissuade them. It's like, really, it's like he's not trying to talk them into following him. He's trying to dissuade them. He's trying to run them off. So, again, I point this out all the time. The scripture doesn't deal in emotionalism. And it's so hard to... It's something you've always got to keep in mind. So when you read words such as this in this context, hate. Well, of course, we're told in the modern church that Jesus don't hate nothing. He don't hate nobody. So why would he sit there and tell people to hate their loved ones or supposed to be their loved ones? You know, I mean, isn't this contrary to the law because you're supposed to honor your father and mother and things such as this? I mean, how can he sit there and talk about, you know, love your neighbor as yourself? And then turn around and say, you've got to hate all these people. How does it make any sense? And the reason people get confused is they attach meaningless human emotionalism to these words. You read hate, and what do you think of? The emotion of hate. It's kind of interesting when you think about it this way, because, again, it's like when we get accused of being, you know, committing some sort of hate crimes or promoting hatred of certain groups and everything. But that's silly, because how are we promoting an emotion? You know, in that context, we're being accused of promoting an emotion, and that's just silly. But in this context, you have to understand the context of the scripture. When he uses the word hate, he's not talking about you should have an emotion towards hate. He's not saying go home and punch your old lady in the face and tell her how much you hate her. Look at them little heathen kids you got running around. Pick up a stick and whack the hell out of them because you hate their guts. You little heathens, if it wasn't for you. And then you'd be holy, right? You'd be closer to Jesus. Well, now that's just silly. That's just silly. So what does he mean in this context? What does hate mean in this context? It's not all that complicated. Jesus is simply warning these people. You've got all these crowds. You hear the term fair weather friends. Believe me, at some point in time, you will understand what that term means. I do. Believe me, I know. You have these term fair weather friends. These people, they show up and they're your best friend and they're over at your house all the time. Or they run into you in town and pat you on the back and smile and shake your hand and you pass the time of day. And you know, you sit, man, you know, he's a great guy and he, you know, this guy's great and everything. And then as soon as shit hits the fan, they're gone. Well, these multitudes are the same way. And they all show up for the miracle, for the show. You know, we talk about the modern cuck church, you know, their preachers are basically motivational speakers. And the people show up to get motivated. They show up to listen to this motivational speaker talk to them for an hour. And then they leave and feel real good about themselves. The guy spent an hour telling them how much Jesus loves them, no matter what they do, no matter how they live their lives. And because they've said the magic chant, they're saved. And, you know, an hour of somebody telling you what a great person you are, I feel good about myself. It's kind of like that. These crowds are showing up to see the show. Jesus, let's see if Jesus is going to heal a blind man this week. Let's see if he's going to make the lame walk. Let's see if he casts a demon out. You know, hell, man, there's probably people in the crowd taking bets, you know, betting on we get a blind man this week. They're real followers. They're just there for the show. They're for the feel goods. They're there to feel good about themselves, to see something different. Jesus is basically running off the fair weather followers. And it seems kind of like, you know, I don't know, mean in a way, but it's not. He's saving them the trouble. He's saving them the trouble. He's warning them off. He's telling them, look, this path of really being my disciple, not some fair weather follower that's there to see, you know, if whether or not he heals a crippled person, but to be a real disciple, to do the work that following me is going to entail doing. And it's going to suck. He's not telling them to go out and hate your family. He's not telling you to do that. That would be contradictory to the other parts of the scripture. So what's he telling them? He's telling them, he's warning these people that you're going to have to be willing. This is what you're facing losing. I talk about fair weather followers and fair weather friends. There's also fair weather family. People you grew up with your whole life. People that you love and care about. And yet, when you stand with the Lord, when you stand to speak truth, your family is going to turn against you. There's going to be element, not all of them probably, hopefully not, but very well likely that your own family will cut you loose. You know, they don't want to heat. They're going to turn you loose. They're going to have nothing. They're going to renounce you. You see this in politics. You see when a member of the dissident right is under fire in their own family. It's like, we disavow him. We disavow his evil hatred ways and things such as that. Your family, if you stand with the Lord, if you walk with the Lord, you follow the Lord, he's warning you. Look, you're going to have to be willing to have all of these people that you care about turn against you. And if you're not willing to do that, I'm warning you, you can't walk this path. You can't bear this cross and follow me, because it's not an easy path. Now, he's not guaranteeing you that your family's going to turn against you. He's not saying that that's a done deal. Everybody's situation is different after all. But he's warning you, this is not an easy path, folks. He's giving the people, the multitudes, fair warning. And a lot of them turned around and went back home. They're like, what's this? They hate my family and pick up this cross. What's he even talking about? He's warning you. If you went to buy something and you thought you were paying, if you went to buy a car, I don't know, I'm just grab that out of thin air, but let's say you went to buy a car and it was your understanding this car was going to cost you $20,000. Only after buying the car, you found out that there were all these other fees and finance charges and all of this stuff, and the car was actually going to costing you $35,000 after you bought it. Now, that would piss you off, wouldn't it? It would piss me off. I mean, I bought this car and I walked out of the dealership and I got this car for $20,000. Only 6 months later down the road, I'm like, something's not adding up. And I start going through the fine print and I discovered that I paid $35,000 for this car. They told me I paid $20,000. I was under the assumption I paid $20,000 for this car. I paid $35,000 for this car. I was misled. Now, you went in to buy the $20,000 car and the salesman says, you're like, yeah, I'm here to buy that $20,000 car. And the salesman said, look, dude, it ain't gonna be no $20,000. You know, that you think it's $20,000. You think you're gonna walk in there and get this deal. You ain't. I'm telling you, the car's gonna be $35,000. You're like, well, I'm only willing to spend $20,000, but look, I'm telling you, it's $35,000. Yeah, you probably get mad and be like, yeah, no, I can't afford $35,000. Well, then you're not getting this car. But I want the car for $20,000. It's not $20,000. It's $35,000. You might get mad and you probably walk out of there and say, well, I'm not buying a $35,000 car. I came in here to buy a $20,000 car. Now, you might be upset with salesman, but at least he was being upfront. He told you. You know, you might be upset for an hour because you're disappointed. You thought you were going to be showing everybody. You went around and told everybody, I'm going to be showing up in a new car tomorrow. Be rolling up here in a new car tomorrow. Now you got to go back there like, where your new car? Yeah. It didn't work out. It didn't work out. You might be upset or embarrassed about it for a day or so, but then you're over it. However, in the first scenario where you did buy the car and then 6 months later you found out you were deceived, you were misled, and you paid $35,000 for the car, you're going to be mad. I mean, you're going to be really deeply pissed because you went into this thinking you were paying this much and it cost you way more. That's all Jesus is doing in this instance, is he's warning people of the potential costs. He's laying it out there. This is one of the things that makes this whole modern cuck church motivational speaker version of sermons a lie. They're going up there telling people it's not going to cost you anything. Hell, you throw in the prosperity preaching and it's the opposite Why, if you come in here and listen to my motivational speech and the more money you give me, the more likely you're going to have a new house and you're going to have, I've seen these guys before over the years, you know, turn on the TV and that's, they're literally preaching this, that the more money you give me, why it adds up that, I don't know. The more money you give me, the more likely God's going to give you a new house, a better looking wife, a new car. God's going to turn around and reward you for giving me money. The fact that that totally is self-serving for me, you're not supposed to notice. It's like Jesus, on the other hand, you know, like I say, he needed a different marketing guy or something. But Jesus, quit telling him that. You're not helping. We got to bring some money up in here. Now, I'm not telling you that, you know, that God won't bless you for supporting his people. Pay your tithes to the Church of the Lampshade, for goodness sake. I'm not telling you, but I am. I am telling you that it is. This is why, again, you come back to the remnant of Christianity, because it's not an easy road. Jesus is warning the multitudes here. Look. This ain't about showing up and seeing a miracle. It ain't showing up about and hearing an hour somebody tell you what a great person you are. And however you live your life, God loves you. Doesn't matter what you do. You're saved. Don't sweat the details. Everything's going to work out. You know, everything's always going to get better. It's all sunshine and roses. Here's your rose, free pair of rose colored glasses as you head out the door. The truth, and thus the path of Christ, it's never an easy path. It's never been an easy path. Make no mistake. It's never been an easy path. Now, please, I'm not telling you that, you know, the more miserable you're, that God wants you to be miserable in this life. Because you see people get that opposite, you know, that the whole other side of the extreme of the spectrum. You know, I try to warn you against the extremes. This is one of the things we're going to finish up Ecclesiastes. You know, one of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes that they teach us as we've gone through this Meaning of Life series is to avoid the extremes. And you have people that have this one extreme view of the modern cut church, which is no matter what you do, no matter what you, how you live your life, Jesus loves you. So don't even sweat it. Just do what you will and everything's going to be great. You're a great person. Jesus loves you. Doesn't matter. But then you have these people that have the other extreme, and they, to be a child of God, to follow Christ, means you've got to be miserable. The more miserable you are and the more shitty your life is, then somehow the more holy that you are. And that's not correct either. Jesus wasn't telling the people to go home and hate their parents. He wasn't telling them to go home and hate their brothers and sisters and beat their wife and throw their kids out to the streets. He was simply warning them that this is a difficult path. He's simply warning them that these are the potential prices that you may have to pay. Let's get into our Book of Ecclesiastes series. Let's get this finished up this week, folks. This is all good stuff. Now, let's take a look here. It's been so long, you probably don't even remember where we were, but we're at Ecclesiastes 11. We're going to do 11 and 12, and that's the last two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes this week. And we're going to finish this out and finish this series out, and I hope you've enjoyed it. Like I say, I meant to do it week after week after week. It just hadn't worked out that way, but yeah, we always have something to visit about. And I don't think it'll take long to go through this, so I thought we'd cover some other scripture before we did so. So, and I don't know if you remember or not, but I'm actually using a modern translation to cover this just because, again, we were kind of covering a lot of stuff here. So we're just going to finish out using our modern translation. And, we'll go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, and we'll get started. So let's see here. Let's get rolling here. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a woman in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. When you go through these things, we'll talk about the meaning of some of these scriptures. And please understand that there's oftentimes there's multiple meanings. So you might say, well, yeah, you said that, but couldn't it also mean, it can sometimes mean, these things can mean several things. And we go through these, I just come across the things that really strike me as I go through. And that's one of the wondrous things about the scriptures. You can go back and read different scripture and get something else out of it, out of just a small portion. And one of the things I get out of this is this line here. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. So whoever sits around, and to me, you get this admonition here that at some point in time, you worry about things so much that you never do anything. You know, you get so concerned and so, well, yeah, but what if this happens? Well, look at here, it could rain. We'd start reaping here and it could rain. It could ruin it. But I mean, yeah, there's a line between being prudent, you know, and being cautious. But then there comes a point to where you run so many doomsday scenarios through your mind that you never accomplish anything. If you constantly worry about the wind and the rain, I mean, you never get the crop planted. You never get the crop pulled in. You never provide sustenance. You never make any money. You just sit around so worried of what could happen. And yet the tree, where it falls, there it will lie. Look, what's going to happen is going to happen. You've got what information you've got in this life. At some point in time, if you're going to do something, you got to pull the trigger and just do it. Yes, it's not saying don't be prudent, don't plan, don't try to account for. But I mean, at some point in time, there comes a point to end that stage. And at some point in time, look, if you're going to do it, you got to pull the trigger and you got to go do it. You worry about it and this and that. And what if this happens? What if that happens? But at some point in time, look, what's going to happen is going to happen. What God is going to bring about, God is going to bring about. And the chips will fall where it may, or in this case, the tree will fall where it may. So at some point in time, you've got to just quit worrying and you've got to do it. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening, let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Sow your seed in the morning, but don't sit there and say, well, when the crop comes, I'm going to be all right. He's saying, do other things. This is an important thing. This is one of the things that I have learned over the past year. I use the term, and it's not mine originally. I don't remember who came up with it, but I remember reading it sometime back. And it's talked about having an anti-fragile lifestyle. If you're dependent on one thing, your job, you've got a job and your job provides your income and you're living okay. I mean, that's all well and good. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the fact is, that's how most people live. Most people have one primary source of income, whether it's a job or whether it's your business or whatever the case may be. Most people have one primary form of income. But the problem with that is, that's all they have to target, or not even they have to target. That's all that has to have something go wrong. You know, if you work for a big corporation, you think you've got job security. That's all fine and dandy. But what happens if the big corporation stock plummets and they go broke? I remember when I was a kid growing up, I mean, if you talk about stock, I mean, a company like GM is just assumed, you know, I mean, come on, it's GM. They're going to be here forever. They'd never go broke. But yet they did. The point here is, it's like a cautionary to live an anti-fragile lifestyle. Great, you know, you plant your crop in the morning, but don't just depend on that. The more things you can get coming, you know, you've got your job, you've got your business, that's great. But try to find something else you can get going on the side, something else you have, so that if the crop doesn't come up, or if their business fails, or you get fired from your job, or the company you work for goes under, that now you're not high and dry, that you've got some other things to fall back on to hopefully make ends meet until you can get something else up and going again. It's very wise advice. Continuing on. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Enjoy life. If things are good, again, there are times, there are people in this world that it doesn't matter what good happens to them. They can't enjoy it. They got to find something negative about it. You know, look, when life is good, when the light, when the eyes enjoy the light, when life is good, enjoy it. When times are good, if times are good for you right now, you're having good times and everything, and life is good, enjoy it. That's great. But don't forget that it's all temporary. It all ends up with us going in the ground anyway, but it's all temporary. Yes, when times are good, enjoy those times, but don't be devastated when things go to hell. Don't be devastated when the bad times come around, because they're going to come around and they will be many. I mean, this is just how life works. It's not always going to be sunshine and roses. I mean, there's going to be times when things are difficult. So basically, this is an admonition. Enjoy the good times. You're allowed, but just don't forget that, you know, don't be devastated. Don't let it just ruin you when the bad times come around, because they're going to come around. Be happy, young man, while you're young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Enjoy your youth, folks. As anybody gets age on them will tell you, it doesn't last long. Enjoy the vigor of your youth. Enjoy your, I read people talking about, you know, going to the gym and buffing up and this and that. And it's great. You know, it's great. But because you should do that, because at some point in time, you know, you get a bad shoulder, you get a bad back, your knees get bad. As you age out, things get more difficult. Enjoy the vigor of your youth, because it's not going to last that long. But also, as you pursue the vigor of youth, as you join, because young people feel like it's going to last forever. Young people feel like you have this attitude to life. Your whole life is 25 years from the time you were born to today. You're 25 years old. You know, 25 years is a long time, because that's your entire lifespan. So when somebody says, yeah, but when you're 50 and you're like 50, well, that's twice from where I'm at today. That's a long way off. And you tend to just, it fall to sin. You just, you know, fall into all sorts of temptation and stuff. And that's why it is also the admonition to remember that at some point God is going to judge you. So don't get too far out there. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your youth and the vigor of your youth, but be wary of living as if it's going to go forever, because it's not, because God's going to hold you to judgment for the things that you do. So you need to try to rein it in to the point that you don't cross into the line of just living and indulging in wickedness. Let's get into our final chapter, chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Those days will come. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them anymore. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire is no longer stirred. What I'm reading here, if you're young, probably doesn't make any sense to you. And I don't know that I can make these words move your spirit. if you're getting older, these words, as we start through chapter 12 that I'm covering, that we've read so far, probably bringing a tear to your eye because you know exactly what they're talking about. As the years behind you become greater than the years in front of you, no matter how you look at it, no matter how optimistic you try to be, when the things that you used to live for in your youth that were new and exciting and you were so excited and you just don't even care about that stuff anymore. The things that used to just really, you know, you used to get so excited about, you know, you think about it, just a simple thing. Remember when you first got your driver's license when you were young, when you're a teenager, and man, all you wanted to do was go ride around, you know? You get to be my age though, and it's just like, you just dread having to go anywhere. It's you don't take any pleasure in it. When you were young, it was exciting and new, and you just couldn't, you drive every chance you get. You couldn't wait to go to town for some, make up some excuse to go to town. This is a trivial thing, but it's something that's worth illustrating the point, because it works this way with virtually just about anything. The older you get, it just becomes a chore. It's just one more thing you got to do. Those in the window grow dim, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire is no longer stirred. What is this leading up to? As your life, he paints an illustration of as your life is fading away. It's a scientific fact that after a certain, I think it's like in your mid-20s, something like that, your brain continues to grow. Your cells, that's why you get bigger. You know, your cells are growing at a greater rate than they're dying off. Your cells are constantly dying off. But as your child growing up and you go through your youth, they're regenerating and making new cells faster than the cells are dying off. But you cross a Rubicon, and I think it's in your mid-20s to late-20s to when it starts. Then you get around 30 and it breaks even. You know, your cells are dying off, but they're regenerating at about the same rate that they're dying off. But as the years go by, then that seesaw teeters the other direction and your cells are dying off at a faster rate than what your body regenerates at. And it ultimately, you become more and more aware of this as your body hurts. You get up in the morning and every joint cracks and pops and snaps. All of this illustration is as your life is beginning to fade away. Your youthful vigor is gone. Then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. The strong man stoops. A guy that was strong, and I've known people like this. They were strong, and people were like, man, that guy is like an ox, you know. But then they grow old, and then they become brittle and frail, and they stoop. And ultimately, you go to your eternal home, and mourners go through the street. Then it's all lost. It's all meaningless. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. You all wind up back in the ground. Everything that was important, all your love, your hatred, your goals and the things you wanted to say, all your ambition, jealousy, greed, all of these things that made up your life, that made up the sum total of your life, in the end, it's meaningless. You go back to the dust from which you came. The spirit goes to God who gave it. This is the conclusion. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study, wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So in conclusion, you basically live your life to the fullest, but remember not to slip into wickedness. Remember the Lord in all that you do. You can live, the world will tell you that to enjoy life, when you say enjoy life to the fullest, what does the world tell you? Indulge in as much wickedness, as much debauchery as you can. Live as much of a degenerate lifestyle that you can. That's how you live life to the fullest. And yet, these are lies. This is not the words of wisdom. Because you look at those who live in such a way, and they're miserable. They destroy their own lives with their foolishness. Their very wickedness that the world tells them is living life to the fullest, it consumes them in the end. Destroys them. Live your life to the fullest. Don't be deceived into believing that that means wickedness, indulging in all sorts of wickedness and degeneracy. Remember the Lord your God, because you will be given an account. You have to be able to account. You've got to be responsible for your life. You are forgiven. Your sins are covered over by the blood of Christ. This is true, but we've already covered many times what the repentance part of that means. So ultimately, you remember the Lord. You repent of your wickedness that you commit. And remember that, you know, in the end, degeneracy and sin brings death, misery, and destruction. Now, the world will tell you, yeah, that's supposedly, theoretically, in the next life. But it's a lie, because even in this life, it will ultimately lead to death. There's nothing sinful about living your life to the fullest. There's nothing sinful about, when you have good times, enjoying those good times. If you're prospering, enjoy your prosperity to the fullest. But know that one way or the other, it's all temporary. It can be taken away, whether it's taken away while you walk this earth or taken away when you go into the ground. That's going to wrap up our Meaning of Life series from Ecclesiastes. We finally got it wrapped up. And I hope you enjoyed our other scriptural reading. I hope you enjoyed our visit before the show. This is the most, not bragging, but this hour, that we discuss so much stuff in an hour. I mean, even I, after I get done, I continue thinking about these things, and I'm just like, well, you know, we talk about and discuss more things in this hour than you would ever get in an hour of nonsense on TV, if I do say so myself. Once again, thank you for those precious few who step up and support the work we're doing here. I'd encourage you, if you at all can, to do so. I'm a humble lampshade, and I need all the help I can get. All that information's at the bottom of the description. Hope you've enjoyed the show. I hope you got something out of it. I hope you received a blessing in hearing these words. I hope you find strength, and I hope you keep the faith. We'll see you next week right here for the Church of the Lampshade on Radio Arian.
letting you know.